Have you ever made sugar cookies without sugar? I have. My wife and I have been married for almost 13 years now. We dated for 4 years before we got married, and I'm not that old. And so we were dating before we could drive. And what does a dating couple do on their first date if they can't drive? Well, what we decided to do is I would get dropped off at her house. Her mom was in the living room and we were in the kitchen, and we baked cookies. I don't even know how that decision was made. This is like forever ago now. This is more than half my life ago now. We decided that we'd bake cookies, and in her nervousness and in my nervousness, we did not follow the recipe exactly. We were making sugar cookies, and guess what ingredient we forgot? Kind of important in the recipe of sugar cookies, right? And so it comes out of the oven, and we look at it, and we go, that doesn't look right. And we still take like a bite, and I'm too young to know I should be like, oh, this is great. I probably wouldn't have anyway. I'm not that kind of personality, I don't think. But we bite into the cookies, and we're like, this is disgusting. And she's like, yeah, don't even pretend to like this. This is terrible. And we try to figure out what's wrong. We figure out we missed out on the sugar. Now, can you take a sugar cookie that was baked without sugar in it and just dump sugar on it and turn it into a sugar cookie? No, it doesn't work that way. If you were thinking yes, you can eat a sugarless sugar cookie with sugar on top of it, but it's going to taste like gross with sugar poured on top of it. That's what it's going to taste like. There's a certain point in the life of a cookie when if it does not have the sugar added, it does not work, right? You can't, after the oven has been opened, pull the cookies out and say, let's add the sugar now. You can't do that. It just does not work that way. You have to place it before it goes into the heat and the oven and gets cooked. All right, so let's go to the Bible for a little bit. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4 today, so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, it will help them to kind of slowly walk through the verses, and I won't always refer to which verse number as I go through it. I'll try to occasionally, though. But we're going to cover all of chapter 4 sort of today. In the book of 1 Peter, every single section there, Peter, the author, explicitly states there is a way for Christians to live. He says, first, live with hope. He then says, live according to God's word. Live knowing that God's using you as living stones to build up his temple. Live as servants. Live in the spirit of Christ. And today, he explicitly says, live for the will of God. This is one of the last few sections of the book. There are four sections left in the book. And we're going to cover two of them sort of today, and then two of them next week, although one of them next week is just the sincerely goodbye part, so it's not as hard. And this one, I'm going to focus mostly on verses 1 through 11, and the transition to next week's kind of verses 12 through 19, I'm just going to read that at the end of the passage, or end of the sermon today. And so I've said that it's live for the will of God is the explicitly thing mentioned here to how to live in this passage, but I kind of like the title more of live like it's the end. And every time I thought about this sermon today, I got that country song, Live Like You Were Dying, stuck in my head. Do you know what I'm talking about? Every time I worked on the sermon, that song started playing through my head, and I was like, stop it, but it kept happening. So here are the verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now you can summarize these 11 verses basically with a really easy phrase: stop being bad, glorify God instead. That's how you can summarize a lot of parts of the Bible. But there's specific details here in this passage. Peter starts out by saying we must arm ourselves, take up arms for this battle upon us. And yet, Christ doesn't fight with conventional weapons. And so we are told here, use Christ as our example and arm ourselves with weapons of the mind. Arm our minds for this battle, which is similar to the passage we heard the service start out with, which is also very similar to the much more famous passage about the armor of God. The armor of God's mentioned several times in the New Testament, but there's the one that did you ever hear the Sunday school lesson about how you need to put on the armor of God, and maybe you all drew a piece of the armor and put it on the little man on the wall, and you know, that's a very common thing. That's the famous Bible passage about the armor of God. What are those pieces of the armor? Does anyone remember? Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of truth, belt of, or helmet of salvation, belt of truth, shoes, the gospel of peace, shield of. These are not weapons for like physically assaulting people, are they? Yet we're supposed to arm ourselves up with these kind of weapons, weapons of the mind, weapons that don't fight back in a physical way. Our weaponry is not firearms, it's not nukes, it's not swords. It's righteousness, it's faith, it's truth, it's salvation, it's God's word, right? And yet the world is filled with physical weapons. If you've been with us with previous sermons there at 1 Peter, maybe you know your history really well too. The context to which this letter is written is Peter's writing this letter to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor who are facing persecution that is very physical with real weapons. And it's not just then for this time period, just a little bit, oh, it's not so bad. Within a few years, it's really bad. And large groups of Christians are being killed for their faith. And Peter tells this group of Christians who are being attacked with real weapons, arm yourselves with weapons of your brain. Thanks, Peter. That's very helpful here. Now, why would that be okay, though? Why would he say, take up this kind of arms here? Well, the answer is through the previous themes of 1 Peter, right? Especially the first one. Live with a living hope. As I said in previous weeks, if you die, big deal, you go to heaven, right? Like, it's not a bad trade-off if someone kills you for your faith. You go to heaven. It's not that terrible here. Peter also gives us another reason here in this passage. He's mentioned it before in the book, but another reason here in this passage is Christ is our example. What did Christ do when he was attacked for the truth? Well, he didn't fight back against those who took his life. He willingly suffered in the flesh because he knew that God was still in control. This might sound like a pacifist thing only. I don't think this is saying pacifism all the way and never stand up for what's right and protect the innocent, something like that. I'm not that kind of a pacifist. But if someone in authority is killing you for your faith, you're not spreading the gospel by hurting them. You are spreading the gospel by doing what Christ did, though, and willingly suffer. But that's not saying be pacifist in everything, where if you see someone getting hurt, don't step in and stop that. Like, there's a difference there, though, and it's hard, I know. But he's telling these Christians who are going to be persecuted for their faith, your weapons of the mind, it's not of the flesh. Jesus once said, in John chapter 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus there said that if you think that as a Christian you're never supposed to be persecuted in this life and never have any hardship and never be told you're wrong for the truth of the gospel, then you must think you're serving someone besides Jesus. Because if Jesus was persecuted for the truth and you follow Jesus, you're going to be persecuted for the truth as well. That's very readily apparent in these people's lives here that this letter was originally being written to. How apparent is it in our lives? Depends on how much the world loves Jesus. But if you watch the news, how much does the world love Jesus?
Not at all.
Yeah, pretty much. There are people, though, who do. But by and large, not so much here. And so what do we do? Well, we live in all the various ways that Peter's talked about throughout this whole book. Live knowing that God's doing something with your life. Live according to God's word. Live with God's living hope. Live as servants for each other and through human institutions. But here's the next part. In this passage, it's live like the end is at hand. Live like the end is near. Peter says, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's an odd sentence, but if you think about it in this context of the end, know that if you suffer to the point of death, here's good news. You're not tempted to sin anymore. Right? That's another good news. Not just going to heaven, but we all have temptations and struggles that come up often in our lives. It's different for each person, but the temptations just come in different flavors for each person. There's still temptations. And guess what? When you're dead, you won't have that temptation anymore. That's also a good thing to look at here. But Peter doesn't stop there. It's not just your life here. He goes on to talk about the rest of time, how we should live like the end of the world is at hand. He says, live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Think of this in the context of last week's verses then about baptism. This makes some more sense. No longer live like someone who didn't die and come up a new person out of the water of baptism living for Christ. Live like someone who realized they killed the old person. That person has died in the watery baptism grave and come up into newness of life. Live like that person. Live in the spirit of Christ now. And so if you're a Christian, then the time is over for you to live like your life doesn't have eternal significance. You should realize eternity is reality. Peter lists what people who do not realize that eternity is reality, who do not realize the end is near. This is how these people live, and he gives some nice examples, right? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Sounds like some things I've actually seen. Like, that sounds very far-fetched. It's actually not. Think about certain parades and things like that that we may have heard about here. That sounds like a party in some ways. But you know what actually was one of the very first accusations written that we have documented, written against Christians? That was, here's why Christians are bad and why you shouldn't follow them. There's a few weird ones. Like, there's one that all Christians are atheists. Why might we be called atheists? Anybody have a good guess? First service got it. What? We've only got one God. The Roman Empire had a pantheon, right? And the way they appeased the nations they took over was just keep believing whatever you believe. And as long as you tolerate other religions, you're going to be fine. And Christians said, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Jesus is the only God. And so they said, well, you're atheists. And they said, well, okay, but we believe in only one because he's the only one. And so there's one accusation against Christians. Others said that we were incestuous. Why might you think about that one? This one's kind of weird. It's because we got married to our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Which actually goes back to a previous passage just a couple weeks ago that we covered, where it said, men, for the sake of your prayers, treat wives like they're equals in Christ. She's your sister in Christ. Treat her like that. And so there's that sort of thing there. We shouldn't actually be incestuous, all right? There's other passages about that. But still other accusations of Christians is that we're cannibals. Where do you think that accusation might come from? This one's hopefully easier for you. Communion, right? We talk about the bread is Jesus' broken body. The cup is Jesus' poured blood for us. And guess what? The earliest Christians, you know how they did service? Before they did the communion part of the service, they said everyone who's not baptized needs to leave the room now. And so they met in secret to eat body and drink blood. And so that is kind of weird. I will totally admit that. Because if you're on the outside, then you would have no idea about some of these things, right? But those are some very early ones. One of the earliest ones, though, is actually written by Emperor Nero himself. We have this record still, and Emperor Nero said they hate people. Christians are, the phrase is haters of humanity. And he said it's because they don't attend our parties and festivals and celebrate like we do. It's the earliest accusation against Christians we have written. Is that these types of parties and festivals are very commonplace in the Roman Empire, actually, especially during certain holidays, celebrations of love and sex and drinking and the like, and Christians refused to participate, and so they said, you just hate people, don't you? And that was the earliest accusation against some Christians. It's not what Christians do, though, and so guess what? If you refuse to participate in something that's glorifying non-biblical sex or drunkenness or orgies or other parties or the like, and that means that people say, you must hate people, don't you? then you're actually in the same group of people as the earliest Christians ever. And you've got good company. Christians throughout history like that. Refuse to participate out of love. Out of love. But the truth in love is how we do this. Even if the world calls good evil and decides like corrupt emperors of the past, who Nero's a really evil guy, even if they do something like that, and they say we hate humanity, still love, even if they redefine terms here. Christians might get targeted for not celebrating along with sensuality, but those are the deeds of the night, and Christians realize the sun is about to come up, and so we stop acting like it's nighttime. Elsewhere, we're said that the end is going to come like a thief in the night. You are awake, waiting for it, knowing that a thief is coming tonight. You don't just sit around and go to sleep knowing that a thief is coming here. The Apostle Paul writes a very similar passage in the book of Romans. He wrote that very similar passage at the beginning of the service. Here in Romans 13, though, he said, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Salvation is closer now than ever before, Paul says there. Every moment it's closer, so put on the armor of light. More getting ready for battle that's not physical battle here. And here he'd say it's the refusal to accept and go after fleshly desires and satisfy them. You might be predisposed to like a particular sin. Everybody is, right? Everybody's wired to like sin. It's fun sometimes, but very short-term fun. And it's not long-term. It's not eternal kind of things. It's not real joy. It's just shallow happiness. And so tell yourself no. It's a hard word to say to yourself, but self-control used to be considered a virtue that everyone wanted, right? Self-control's good. Tell yourself no sometimes. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says the phrase, "Live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. While you are still alive, live for the will of God." Verse 6 then says, and mentions preaching to the dead, which we have to stop there for just a second and be like, what does that mean? He's preaching to the dead. It's not that confusing if you stop to think about it, because think about the context. The original Christians would have been really kind of weirded out when a Christian died, the very first generation of Christians, right? Because we celebrate a risen Savior who has conquered death and says that we no longer have to worry about death and we're all going to be resurrected. And so when the first generation of Christians started dying, that would have been weird. It would have been, because you're thinking no one has to die anymore is what probably a lot of Christians thought. And so he's saying, no, the gospel is also preached to people who've died already, and they're still looking forward to the same thing. Even though they are dead, the gospel is preached to them for the same reason as it's preached to people who happen to be alive right now. Live now with whatever time you have left. Live it for the will of God. This is why the gospel is preached, even to those who have already died, so they can truly live, even in the face of and even in the realization of death. So again, while you're still alive, live for the will of God. Why exactly? And he's kind of covered already. I've kind of covered already, but explicitly it's said in the next verse, verse 7, the end is near. The end is near. The end of all things is at hand. The apocalypse is coming. Now, we don't talk about that a lot, and end times kind of things, the end being near. We don't talk about it a lot, and Christians who kind of want to sound sane don't talk about it a lot, because let's face it, Christians who aren't exactly seeming sane talk about it a lot. Right, and so we kind of don't want to sound like one of those crazy Christians, because a lot of Christians have done some really stupid things talking about the end times. They just have. There's no getting around that. Some Christians have said some really weird things about the end times before. They have, right? Especially all those Christians who have done a really terrible job for the church and picked a date that Jesus is coming back, assuming they can know more than Jesus, who himself said, "We won't know the day or the hour, but I know better than Jesus." And so you pick a date, and then you know a good way to make the church look really foolish is if we all pick a date, and then that date comes and goes, and nothing happened. Jesus said, don't do that. So that's one of those reasons why we don't talk about the end times a lot. There's been a lot of really bad examples of talking about the end times. There's also the matter that Peter lived like 2,000 years ago, and he said the end was near. Like, this was written 2,000 years ago, and he said the end is coming. And you want to be like, was Peter wrong? Because near doesn't sound like 2,000 years. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says we are living in the end times now and have been ever since Jesus died for our sins, was buried in the tomb, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. When that happened, we're in the end times. That's how this works. Before Jesus died, we weren't in the end times. Now we are, and we've been in the end times for 2,000 years. That's what Scripture says about how this works. Now, I'm not saying that we need to analyze for where the temple foundation is and what is going on there in the Holy Land and get ready for the rapture by installing trapdoors in our ceilings in case we float in that way. And we don't need to be worried about who the Antichrist is and get concerned with blood moons and silly things like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying Scripture says the end is near here. Because those silly things I just read, that's not what the Bible says about the end times. It's not. We make up a lot about the end times because we like talking about it. But it's actually, the Bible's a whole lot more simple than that on how the end times works, I think. There are a lot of details in there that we don't always get all the details, and you can argue about some of the details, but a lot of the stuff we talk about the end times is just silly, and it's not very biblical, I don't think. Now, for example, the New Testament tells us that the church is the people of God. Christians are the nation of God, not a political or national entity. The Bible does also not teach anything like what the rapture is in the Left Behind series. If that hurts your feelings because you read the book series and loved it, I'm sorry, but I would happily talk to you about how the Bible doesn't teach rapture as we think of it. It doesn't. The idea is only about 200 years old in Christian history. The New Testament's been around for 2,000 years. You would think of the first 1,800 years someone would have thought of that idea if it was in the Bible. It's not in the Bible there. And I would happily talk to you about that later if you want to talk about that, but that'll get us into way too much of a tangent here. Also, Scripture tells us that there are lots of antichrists. You don't need to like run around looking for somebody named Nikolai or some other weird European-sounding name, right? There's lots of antichrists. And in fact, anytime you deny Christ and like do any sort of sin, or especially lead other people into sin, you're being an antichrist. That's what Scripture teaches us about it. And it says there will be antichrists, plural, here. There's also, we don't need to worry about natural weather phenomenon, especially like lunar eclipses, when you wouldn't have even seen that lunar eclipse from the Middle East. That one is really confusing to me because the lunar eclipses weren't visible from the Holy Land. So I don't know how the blood moons thing made no sense to me. But anyways, here's what the Bible clearly says about end times. It says other things too, but here's the clear, obvious message about the end times that the Bible teaches. The end is near, and we're in the end times now. That's the clear teaching about the end times in the Bible. And you know what happens at the end times when Jesus comes back? Judgment. That's what happens at the end times, is judgment. And if you realize this truth, you're going to live profoundly different than someone who thinks they've got lots of time before judgment comes, or someone who doesn't even think judgment is coming at all. Jesus has paid for sins, but you have limited time to accept that payment. You can't add sugar after the cookies are baked. Doesn't work that way. The world could end at any moment. C.S. Lewis, I like his analogy too. I like my sugarless cookies one better though. But C.S. Lewis says, when the director comes out on stage, the play's over. If the director has to stop the play, the actors don't get to say, hang on, I really do know my lines. It's too late, right? That's not how a play works. When the director's on stage and has to stop the show, show's over now. And so figure out how you're going to live with the time you have left, whether or not it's your life only or the whole big shebang, because that could be at any time too, because we are in the end times. But even if you don't want to think about the end times so much, which is actually a healthy thing, to have a good view of the end times, not be paranoid about it, because God wins, but to actually be aware that time matters. Also, think about your own life. You don't know how your life is going to last. How are you going to live with your final moments? Because guess what? Time goes fast, not just when you're having fun, but it goes fast no matter what. Has anybody else realized that yet? Time goes fast. It does. The only time it doesn't go fast is when you're sitting listening to Adam preach. I like the self-deprecating humor sometimes. But anyways, hopefully I can make it go faster for you. So how should you live? As we already said, live for the will of God. There's some good examples here in these verses. I've already read them. I'll read them again. Verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Love one another, covers faults, show hospitality without grumbling, use your gifts, speak and serve things of God, oracles of God with the strength of God, and to God be the glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. Be self-controlled, hold yourself accountable, tell yourself no, and don't just judge yourself by your intentions, because everyone has good intentions, right? Even bad people. But it's because they've done bad things that make them bad people. Judge yourself by your actions, not just what you wished you would have done, but what you are doing, and tell yourself no. It's not all about your desires and passions. So Disney got it wrong when it said follow your heart, because guess what? Our hearts are sinful. They are. There are certain parts of it that maybe we should follow those passions, but you can't trust your passions. They're quite often bad, right? And anyone who doesn't think so really needs to get to know themselves better. They do. And so, be willing to tell yourself no sometimes. Be sober-minded, which means have a clear head about things. It doesn't just mean just don't be prone to drinking, which is part of the meaning, but it's other alternatives that keep you from thinking clearly, which includes worrying constantly, or just giving up on yourself, or thinking that you can't do better. Those are not clear-headed things. Instead, think with a sober mind, and instead be ready to pray and love each other and be hospitable. Be hospitable is interesting. In ancient times, biblical times, you know it was common practice to be able to walk up to the door of a stranger, knock on their door, and say, "Hi, I want to stay here tonight." And they were supposed to open the door, let you in, serve you a meal, and let them sleep in your house. That was what hospitality was back then. That's creepy nowadays, right? We're in a different culture. Somebody knocks on your door and says, "Hi, I want to sleep here tonight. Would you feed me?" You probably should make sure you're armed and then close the door, right? I don't know if you need to go that far, but it's different. But one way to apply that to our society is, how can you let people into the personal spaces of your life without grumbling and complaining? What way can you open yourself up to someone else? That's exactly, Nathaniel. That's a start. It's like this much of a start, but let people into your personal space without grumbling or complaining. Be willing to help people here. One way might be using your gifts that you have, because God has blessed you so richly and you are able to help others in ways that no one else can, because you are the only you who has all of the things you have with all the life experience you have. And so only you can help people in ways that only you can. So do those things and use your gifts for God's kingdom and his glory, because that's what it's about. It's all about to him be the power and the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory. Thankfully, God is glorified by us being saved and following after him. But it's not about us just getting out of hell. Like, that's not what salvation is. Not the little get out of hell free card that you can get by playing Monopoly. It'd be spiritual Monopoly, I guess. But it's not just about that. It's about glorifying God. And thankfully, we get a really nice bonus of salvation in the process. But it's about God's glory, not about us here. And that brings us all to our final verses. I'm going to close by reading them in like two or three sentences afterwards. If I get on a tangent for some reason and go more than that, I'm sorry. But all I have in my notes is three sentences. So here's the verses for the end of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your soul to the Creator, and even if the world turns on you, rest assured that God will bless you and give you peace in the end. And so live like what you do has eternal ramifications, and realize the end is near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you give us good examples for how to live and good wisdom in your word. We're thankful that Jesus Christ came to this earth and paid for our sins. Let us live according to that. We're also thankful not just for Christ paying for our sins, but giving us the example of how to live on this earth, both humbly and following after you and seeking to do your will. And so may we do that, and may we, while we still have breath in these lungs, make confessions of faith in who you are and praise you and share this good news that you have saved us with other people. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.